Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you for being here today. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. And very quickly, if you don't mind, if you're under fifth grade and under, come on up here real quick to the front. We'll do a quick little Bible study up here with you guys. And then we are starting a new class today for, let me see if I get it right, four-year-olds to second grade? Through second grade. Thanks, Tara. And so after we're done here, the four-year-old through second graders are going to follow Andrew Faulkner back there, the man with the beard right there. How's everybody doing? You guys doing good today? Yes. Remember last week I asked you a question. I asked you, did Jesus accidentally die on the cross or was it on purpose? And what did we decide? Oh, good. What do you say? On purpose, right? On purpose, right? He wasn't like they accidentally got him and he's like, oh no, I'm going to die on the cross, right? Oh no, what's happening? No, that's why he came. He came to die on the cross to save us from our sins, right? So we start learning more about him and we start learning about his mission. We also learn that Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? So who do you think we should say that Jesus is? Should we say that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God too? Yeah, he's God and man. So anyway, so Jesus looks kind of like normal. What you got? You got a question? Let's hear it. Good. That is definitely true. All right, so we have Jesus who is looking very much like a man. He's with the disciples, right? If people see him, he doesn't look like he's necessarily God. He looks like a person. So in the story we're going to read today, that I'm going to read to the adults, and your parents can tell you about it. We have Jesus and three disciples that go up a mountain, and they all just look very much like us. They look like people, okay? And then all of a sudden, something amazing happens. Jesus changes right before their eyes. And look, for just a moment, all of a sudden, he becomes so bright that no one can even look at him. You ever seen a bright light before? Crazy bright light. Maybe you got your parents' iPhone or something, and the light came on in your eyes, or your brother shined in your eyes, and that's really bright. Something like this really, really bright. The new LED flashlights are so bright, you shine them in your eyes or your friend's eyes, and I can't see for a minute. They're so bright. So that's what's going on here, except brighter than that. The writers of the gospel say that it was brighter than even the sun. Think the sun's pretty bright? So all of a sudden, you have this one. Four men go up. They look just like men, but all of a sudden, one is transformed. One changes in front of their eyes and becomes so bright. Look what it says here. It says, Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. White as white could possibly be. And it was so white, so blinding, bright as the sun, the other disciples hid themselves from it. It was so bright. So here Jesus says, yes, I am the Son of the living God. And at this scene that we're going to read about today with the adults, they get to see his glory just for a moment, that he's far more than a man, and they get to witness it. Would that be pretty cool to see? Yeah. And the disciples go back down the mountain. And they now know for sure, they have heard it, they have seen it, and they are mesmerized, amazed that Jesus is God and is man. Let's pray, then you guys can be dismissed to follow Andrew back there in the back. God, thank you for every single one of these kids. Raise them up to be strong, on fire Christians that are dedicated to you, that live lives that honor you as God and honor you as Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for letting us know that you're far more than a man, that you are the God-man that came to die on the cross for the sins of all who believe in you for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. All right, well, if you don't mind turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, that's where we find ourselves today. Mark chapter 9. And just to quickly review last week where we were at, we ended there in Mark chapter 8. And we just to kind of preview a little bit before that even, we have the confession there where Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And they give all kinds of different answers, you know, prophet or Elijah or someone like Jeremiah, maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. And all those were honorable titles, but in the end, that was not big enough. They were not aiming high enough. They were not acknowledging that Jesus was God in the flesh. So he straight up asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. There would be only one Messiah, Christ, that had been prophesied all the way since the book of Genesis that was to come. You are the Christ. And then Peter says, the Son of the living God. Peter realized he's far more than a prophet. He's far more than a good man, far more than a good teacher. He is God in the flesh. So he had aimed as high as he possibly could, and he has named it correctly. And what does Jesus say? No, that's too much. You've gone too high. No, he says, yes, and God, my Father, has revealed this to you. You are blessed. You've got the answer right, but it's not on your own doing. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father has revealed this to you, that I am indeed God. So extremely honorable. So next, we see Jesus goes from this high point at the end of chapter 8 there to being called the Christ, the Son of the living God. His disciples are excited, to immediately saying, and now I am going to go and be betrayed, and I will die, and I will be put to death. And he also says, I will rise from the dead, but they don't seem to catch that at all. What does Peter do? He goes right to him, and he rebukes him. He rebukes Jesus. And I mentioned this last week. It's just never a good idea to rebuke God. Odds are he's right. Actually, the odds are 100% that he is right and you are wrong. So when you go to rebuke God, you better think again. But Peter, as we'll see also today, he is a speak fast, speak first, think later kind of a guy. He's the first to jump out of the boat. He's the first to draw a sword. He's the first to speak. He is the first to say things even he should not, as we'll see in today's sermon. But he speaks quickly, and Jesus pulls him aside and rebukes him. Peter is saying, no. You said you're the Messiah. Now, Peter got the name right, the title right. You are the Son of the living God. But in his mind, he wanted Jesus to do something different. He had a different role in mind for Jesus to play as the Messiah. He wanted Jesus to reign right here, right now, be the King of Israel, go to Jerusalem, become the King. We will be your right-hand man, your left-hand man. We will be those in charge. We want power, we want authority, we want victory right now. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. You've got my role wrong, and you've gotten your role wrong. In fact, he goes on to say, if you want to follow me, you're going to pick up your own cross and follow me. That it's not about name it, claim it, gab it, grab it, have riches and glory right here, right now. This is all there is to it. No. He says, pick up your cross. That doesn't sound very fun, right? That the disciples, those who follow him, will have to pick up their own cross and follow him. And then the last little statements there in chapter 8 are four very concise, little, quick statements meant to jab at that way of thinking, that there's far more to life than just right here on this planet. Far more to yourself than what you own and possess. Jesus is saying, I have come for a much greater purpose than just to bring victory and success right here, right now. I have come to save your souls from hell. There's a kingdom that you cannot even see right now. That is the kingdom that I am going to be ruling over. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, right, but loses his own soul? So he takes this way that Peter is thinking all the way to its logical end. What if? What if I'm the Messiah here and we gain everything? What if we are number one nation in the world? What if you gain everything in the world and it's all yours, yet you lose your own soul? I am here to save your souls. That's something that none of us can do. But Jesus' role is to save our souls. How does he do that? He has to get to the cross. He has not come just to live, but he has come to die. And he begins to announce that here. I must die. He must die on the cross. And he tells them, I'm going to rise from the dead. But that information goes in one ear and out the other. We've heard it so many times. We know the story. They were unaware of what was going to be happening. They didn't quite understand that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Even though he told them, all they heard is he's going to die. This can't be. He's supposed to be the powerful Messiah. And so he begins to change their view slowly, very slowly, but surely, into realizing the purpose that he has come for. Let's continue on. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 1. And I'll pause just for a second before we get into the rest of chapter 9. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this verse. And you may already know this. I think I've mentioned it previously. The numbers in the Bible are not inspired. They are not inerrant. Meaning the chapter numbers, all right? Meaning the verse numbers. That's all I'm talking about. Not the words, okay? But the chapter numbers came around in the mid-1500s. About 100 years later, someone came in and put the verse numbers in. And this is one of those, the most protested chapter divides actually in the New Testament, that actually they were basically, all the commentaries I read and the guys I like to study say that chapter 9 should have started on the next verse down. And as you read it, it definitely looks like it should. But when we read our Bible, we are not limited by the verse numbers or by the chapter numbers. We don't let them throw us off. We study the text. But for your sake and my sake, I can stand up here today and say, you know, turn to chapter 9 and you know where I'm looking. But if you look at that one particular verse, it ties in really well there with the end of Mark chapter 8. The very last verse there in Mark chapter 8 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now you can see where it continues. "And he said to them," same conversation, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So Jesus is kind of ending this session. He's ending this conversation. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He gathers people around. Says, but it's not going to be like you think. It's going to be pain. It's going to be suffering. Those who follow me may be in pain and may be in suffering as well. But, he says, I will come. Don't be ashamed of me because I've hung on the cross. I will come in authority. I will come in power. I will have the Father and the angels are with me. And he even says here, some of you will not taste death before you see this happen. So here he introduces this, that, hey, it's not like you think, but some of you even here, this isn't going to take forever. Some of you even here are going to see the beginning of the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, some of them will immediately see, only a few days later, 6 days later, Jesus in power in the presence of God the Father. That's what we're going to look at today. But also the scripture speaks forward of the coming of the kingdom in power with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the ascension of Jesus Christ, back to that Daniel chapter 7 where he comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he's given all authority, all power is his, all right? And he then sends the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God comes in power. Now, as we continue on here though, we will often see Jesus says, yes, all this is coming and you can't see all that yet. But first, we have to go through the humility, the humbling, the suffering, and the death of the cross, and then the glory. Let's continue on. Verse 2 here. Now, let me just read this. I get excited when I talk about this. Probably one of my top five passages to preach on in the Bible. Just a wonderful, wonderful episode here. "And after 6 days, Jesus took him, Peter, and James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." All right, let's go to verse 2 and look at this. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." All right, what first off, we need to get to what is this word even talking about? Transfigured. You see it there. I'm sure you use it in your everyday language, right, throughout the week, at home, at workplace, all the time. No, we don't really. All right, it's kind of called an archaic word, an old word, an old-timey word that we really don't use that much anymore. But the word comes from a word that I think you'll recognize. And I don't do this very often. I'm not trying to go over your head or anything like that. But every now and then, if we catch a really neat word that can kind of add to what we are learning. I don't mind breaking it out, something like this. But this is a Greek word in the language that the Bible was written in here. And the Greek word is metamorphothe. Obviously, it sounds like a word that you might use sometimes. We get the word metamorphosis from that word. And obviously, metamorphosis, what do we think of when a certain insect that goes through a metamorphosis, right? All the kids are going, they're nodding their head, they know it. It's a butterfly. The butterfly is a caterpillar. It metamorphs, it changes into something that doesn't look like that caterpillar did. Some of the ugliest caterpillars in the world can make a cocoon and a week or two later come out and they're this beautiful, beautiful butterfly. Something's totally changed. They've been transfigured. They've been metamorphed into something else. So here, we are going to see a transition take place where Jesus' earthly caterpillar body, all right, is just a normal body. There's nothing unusual about him. He is not walking around and people are going, look at him. That is definitely God in the flesh. Just look at him. We don't see anything at all describing what Jesus looks like. You might have a painting in your house of Jesus or a picture of Jesus in your house. Just know that that's probably completely wrong. We don't have a clue. No one was taking pictures. There is not an artist rendition of what he looked like. And from what we can tell and what the scriptures tell us, there's nothing becoming of him where people went, aha, that is God. So here he is transformed, though, where the look matches the title. He is definitely going to be changed. Now, put yourself in their shoes just for a moment. They are still learning. And Mark is presenting this in story fashion. He's going through, he's adding ingredients, adding meat to the bones from what he starts off with in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that he's going to tell us about the beginning of the gospel, the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now he's adding to it, right? So this is definitely a great, huge addition to that. Now, we know this ahead of time. We know who Jesus is. We know about the resurrection. We know about the ascension, but they are still learning all these things. And now they understand that three guys, along with Jesus, four men, have just walked up this mountain. Everything's normal. They've gone, remember, they've just gone this 120-mile trek around the Sea of Galilee, through the Gentile territory, all around. They've done lots of trips together. They've gone over hills, down hills, up mountains, down mountains, along the Sea of Galilee. They've walked lots of places together. Nothing unusual about this walk. But they go up this mountain, and all of a sudden, it reminds me of, I don't know what kid show it used to be, but the which one of these is not like the other keeps playing in my head as I read this. Which one of these is not like the other? Sesame Street, whatever it might be. You know, there would line up three or four, five, six items, and they're on the screen. You pick which one of these is not like the other. Well, it becomes extremely obvious at this point which one of these men is definitely not like the other. There is something amazingly different about him. Look at verse 3. He is transformed. He is transfigured. He is metamorphed. Look at verse 3, Mark chapter 9. And his clothes, speaking of Jesus, became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. All right, here we see, and I'm going to read from Luke and Matthew, but just understand that the writers are trying to describe something that there are no words in our language for them to describe. How do you describe the supernatural in human language? We're limited by the words that in the vocabulary that we have. Here we see in Mark, which is Peter's rendition most likely of what Peter saw. Mark records here. He says his clothes became radiant. This means a brilliant light was coming from Jesus' clothes, intensely white. And then he tries to describe it even further, as one on earth could not bleach them. So he's trying to describe an unearthly white where there is no earthly comparison to even compare this white to. But here we have this illumination, this radiation, this bright, this white that is coming from the presence of Jesus. And here we begin to see that he is God in the flesh, but here we see the God, the deity, the revealing, the glory is shown forth. Look how Luke chapter 9, verse 29, I have this on the screen for you, but feel free to write it down, how Luke describes this episode. He says, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Another way to describe it here from Luke, even his face began to glow, began to be illumined, began to radiate light. His clothing became dazzling white. Again, they're trying to describe something. They just can't, but they're doing the best they can. Matthew 17, verses 2 through 3. And Jesus, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. All right, so when you put all this together, radiant, intensely white, no one on earth could bleach him this white. His appearance of his face was like the sun. He was dazzling, white as light, as shone as bright as the sun. Do you think they're trying to describe something that's pretty bright at this point? Yes, all right? Obviously so. There is something going on here. And what is going on? The best thing that we can think of is this word, transfiguration. His figure has been changed. There's been a difference in his figure. He's been metamorphed. And here we see the glory of God shining forth that is brilliant, brighter than the sun. And he is right there in their presence. And there is no earthly analogy that they can compare this to because it is truly supernatural. Look at verse 4. And to add to it, I mean, if that wasn't enough, Jesus could have easily shown them his glory just for a moment. And they could have gone down the mountain. But on top of this, something else bizarre takes place here in verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What in the world is going on? You have Elijah and Moses that appear in this light, in this glory, and they are talking with Jesus. Now, why Moses? Why Elijah, right? Of all the millions of people who have gone before or died throughout human history, why do these men get chosen? It's fairly interesting to think about. Think about millions and millions of people and great prophets, great men of God, you know. But these two are chosen to have a conversation, to show up and appear there in the presence of Jesus. In these two men, you have the human representation, if you need to write this down, feel free to, of the law and the human representation of the prophets. These two men seem to summarize God's past revelatory plan of God and validate God's current revelation in Christ as the continuation of God's plan. In other words, we have extreme unity in the plan of God. It is a plan that has been the plan throughout eternity. Remember, God does not change his mind. Sometimes we divide the Bible and say, oh, that's the Old Testament, but this is the New Testament, and these things don't have anything to do together. No, they have everything to do together. The whole Old Testament, as Jesus would describe it, when he talked about it, he would refer to what we call the Old Testament now as the law and the prophets. All right, that's how they would say what we now say, the Old Testament. So here in front of him, we have the law. Who did God give the law to? It was Moses. God gives the law to Moses. We have the law represented, and we have the prophets represented in the person of Elijah. So here before Christ, we have the Messiah, we have the Christ, which the law and the prophets had been pointing to all these years, and we also have Elijah and Moses right there. We have the law, we have the prophets, Elijah and Moses, we have the Christ, all three together in the exact same place. It's a bizarre thing that is taking place here, all right? Amazing to even think about. Jesus had not come as the new plan of God, but the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. And we see this when Jesus would teach. Matthew 5:17. Do you think that I've come to abolish the law or get rid of the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples and begins to teach them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here we have this amazing presence of Elijah and Moses with Jesus. And what makes this even more interesting, I don't know if you could say more, it's beyond interesting already, but we have people who were not on earth at the time, right? Moses had died I might get my years wrong, but around 1,400 years earlier, Elijah, if you remember, he did not officially die, but a very unusual departure. The chariot of fire came down and scooped him up, and he was gone. But that was over 1,000 years ago. So here you have these two people who have been in the presence of God who are now there in front of these three disciples in the presence of God the Son. Extremely interesting what is going on here. So this screams, though, the unity of God's plan. Jesus is here to fulfill the law. If Jesus does not fulfill the law, there is no salvation for us. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? Pretty good, kind of good, sort of good, better than your neighbor? No, you have to be absolutely perfect. You have to fulfill the law absolutely perfect, not just in actions, but in thought, in motive, in everything you do, you would have to be perfect. How many of us have broken the law? Every single one of us have, right? So we need someone to represent us perfectly. Jesus has come to fulfill the law that God gave to Moses, and he will fulfill it absolutely perfect. And that's the record that we get. That is how we are saved. We get the record of Jesus, who fulfills the law perfectly. Jesus is also the one who fulfills all the prophets' prophecies about him. And he is there with Elijah, with Moses. Now, let's look at, if you don't mind, turn with me to the book of Exodus. Because it's hard, I was looking at this passage this week, and I'm horrible about biting off more than I could chew and trying to give it all to you on Sunday mornings. But I could have easily taken just Moses or just Elijah and spent another multiple weeks on just looking at each one of their lives. But Exodus chapter 24, just to kind of see a little bit about who Moses was and his unique role that he had with God's communication with him. And of course we know the basis of it, and hopefully you remember more than even that, though, about Moses being called in the burning bush and telling Pharaoh to let his people go, and then he would not let his people go. And finally there was the death of the firstborn, the Passover feast. Remember, the family had to sacrifice a lamb, had to bring that lamb in. The blood would be on the doorway when the death angel came through. If that blood was there, their sins would be passed over. They would not be judged for their sins because a death had occurred, blood had been shed to protect them. They had followed God's plan. And we see all this pointing to the cross, right? All this is pointing to Jesus, that he is the ultimate Passover lamb, that he has died for the sins of those who believe in him. We are sheltered. We will not receive the wrath of God. But on and on, there's story after story. All these things are pointing forward to Jesus. But Exodus chapter 24, we get to see something very similar to what is happening here on this mountain with the disciples, Moses and Elijah. But the biggest, the greatest, the most, the best, I don't know how you would describe this, the most intense manifestation of God's presence, besides what we are witnessing right here, could easily be what Moses experiences back here in Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, all this is great reading, but I'm just going to read verse 12 through 18, and I want you to catch the similarities. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So again, we see something very similar. I love to tie in the Old Testament with the New Testament to make sure we're not just reading the New Testament, not in light of the Old Testament. So it's good to go back. We see that Moses had something very similar to him happen, where God reveals himself on a mountain with a brilliant light, the cloud that comes around them. It is like fire, the voice that speaks also is God's voice that we're going to see that as well happens in this situation. And from that day on, Moses desires more and more and more to be in the presence of God. If you remember, he pleads with God, God, just show me your presence. Show me you. I want to see you. I want to bask. I want to be in your presence, in your glory. Fast forward, flip forward there to Exodus chapter 33, and we'll just get a little sneak peek of what does go on there. When God says, okay, you can see some of me, but you cannot handle all of me. It is the struggle we all face. We are sinners. We have fallen from the glory of God, and we cannot be in His glory in and of ourselves. We need someone to take us to His glory. But here in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Sounds like a good song. Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Here we see Moses' greatest desire is to be in the presence of God. Now, God uses some language here that he puts himself, it uses human language to describe himself, but we know God is not human, that he is spirit. We must worship him in spirit, but we do get the point here that God is not going to show him face to face, the most intimate, all of who he is. Moses cannot stand that. He cannot take it. He has to be sheltered. He just catches a glimpse. And then you remember what happens to his face. What happens? It's altered. It glows. Do you remember this? His face is glowing then. His face is illumined as he goes down to talk to the people. They're like, something is different about you, you know, Moses. There's definitely something different. So much so that he wears a veil. And so it's amazing what happens here. But now we see Moses is no longer hiding from the presence of God. Where is he? He's right there with Jesus. He's right there in the glory. He is not having to hide. He's not being hid behind something. He's not like the disciples who are hiding their face, cowering down. But he is right there in the presence of God. And he is standing and he is talking to the Son of God in his glory. This is what Moses always wanted, right? But he couldn't have it here. He could not be in the full presence of God here because he was still in his sinful flesh. But this is what we look forward to. All Christians look forward to this day where we can be in the full presence of God. Sins removed, taken away, and we can be seen as holy. Because remember, it's not our record we get to get into heaven. It's the record of Jesus Christ. The one who dies on the cross pays for our sins. And here you get Elijah, you get Moses standing in the brilliance, standing in the dazzling white and communicating with the Son of God. This is what we look forward to as well. Let's look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Really quickly, this is an extremely ominous, serious point. It's just mesmerizing. What is going on here? You have Elijah, Moses. You have the light. You have Jesus being transfigured. And Peter just grabs a shoe, grabs a sandal, and puts it in his mouth. He does not know what to say, but of course he has to say something. That is his personality. We all know people like this who speak first, think later, and that is him. The other disciples, we don't have a word out of them. They don't say anything, right? They're just taking it in. I mean, what do you say? Oh, how do you communicate? What do you do? Not Peter. He's like, hey, I got something. How about I build three houses for you, home right here on top of the mountain? Is that good, Jesus? It's just ridiculousness. Truly it is. It even says here, it says, verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Some people, when they're terrified, don't say anything. They get scared. They get quiet. If I scare my daughter, she just locks up and she's petrified. She doesn't say a word, right? Other members of our family, when you scare them, they scream or something, right? But here, Peter is scared. James and John are scared, but he has to say something. So it doesn't make any sense, just so you know. But here we do get to see some of his personality. Hey, let us make three tents, dwellings for you. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for yourself. It's just, it's pretty funny when you think about it. I mean, Elijah, Moses, Jesus, and Peter offers to build them a dwelling place to live on top of the mountain. It doesn't make any sense. It's a funny time because it is very revealing of Peter. We often read through the scripture and we kind of read it in a monotone way, maybe when you're reading at your house and you're just word for word for word for word, and sometimes we don't get to see. These are real people, and this is a funny episode that takes place right here. Peter does not know what to say, and he's just, wait, how about I build you something right up here? But anyway, interesting. Move on to verse 7. Back to the supernatural. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, the cloud is highly significant also. When we look back at the Old Testament, when God's presence is manifested, it's always manifested with a cloud. It is protection and presence. We cannot bear to look at the full magnitude and intensity of God. He is pure, righteous glory, and the cloud protects us, but is also a manifestation of his presence. Even in the Holy of Holies, during the time of the tabernacle, the high priest would go back in to put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would have to put smoke in between him and the Shekinah glory of God because he couldn't behold it. All right, he couldn't take all of that in. And we saw that with Moses, right? The whole mountain was like a consuming fire, but then God's presence came down and there was a cloud so that Moses was able to be in the presence of God. So we see this happening right here. Now we have to go back and think about these things. Odds are Peter, James, and John did not. They were very aware of how God showed up in the Old Testament. The cloud has come, verse 7, it overshadows them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is an amazing event. That's why it's one of just my favorite little episodes to look at in the Bible. It is so supernatural. And especially in the life of Jesus, he has a life of humility, right? The others aren't getting to see this, just these three disciples. He will go down the mountain from this point, and you might say it is like a ball rolling down all the way to the cross from this point in the book of Mark. He is on his way to suffer, on his way to get rejected, on his way to suffer a miserable, painful death on the cross at the hand of the very ones he created. He will be humbled. He will be humiliated. He will be embarrassed, but he will be glorified because he is the Son of God. So here, they begin to realize maybe we should listen to him. Peter's probably thinking, maybe I shouldn't rebuke him anymore. You know, he's a pretty big deal. He is God after all. So who does God say that Jesus is? God speaks. He only says a couple of things. He speaks to the disciples. The cloud comes over them. What does he say? Who does God himself say that Jesus is? He says, this is my beloved son. So we know that Jesus in and of himself is God. They are the same. They are the same substance. They have the same deity. He is God. This is a big deal. We see the same thing being said earlier by God the Father to God the Son. If you remember, this has happened elsewhere at a different episode when Jesus was baptized. Mark 1:11, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So the voice comes from God the Father to Jesus. You are my beloved son. Here it's a little bit different in that God the Father is talking to the disciples. This is my beloved son. But either way, we know who Jesus is. And you cannot be saved if you don't know who Jesus is. If you only think he's a man cannot save you. You need a savior who is God and man. What are the disciples told to do by God? That we only have two things that are said by God. If you look at verse 7, if you want to underline them, God speaks. What does he say? One is the identity of who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. Circle it, underline it, put a one there, whatever you want to do. What else does God say? What is the commandment? Listen to Him. God tells them two things. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Is there anything more important than that? We must acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and we must listen to Him. God, Elijah, Moses, we have the presence of God. God is talking to the disciples, and what is their communique? What are they speaking to the disciples about? To identify Him truly, yes, He is the Son of God, and to listen to Him. This is the revelation of God. It is all encased in who Jesus Christ is and what He does. Listen to Him. And we also, a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18:15. I'm not going to get into it too much, but Moses prophesies about the one that is to come. And God says the same thing. Listen to Him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him whom you shall listen. How important is it to listen to God? It's the most important thing we can do. What else is there, right? He is God. We will face Him one day. We're talking eternal life. To reject Jesus or to reject what Jesus says is to reject His plan of salvation. So we must listen to Him. And that's what He is going to be teaching His disciples for these next months, is about the role, about the mission, about why He has come. What should our takeaway be from this particular passage so far? I would like to think that is attentive ears and open, obedient lives to Christ should follow the realization that Jesus is God, right? Attentive ears and obedient lives to Christ should follow the realization that Jesus is God. If we, like the disciples that day, realize and see that, yes, Jesus is God, then indeed we should listen to Him, and we should have obedient lives as well. How do we listen to Him? Well, you're doing so today, not listening to my words, but as we study God's Word. You can pick it up, you can read it, you can study it anytime you want to. It's far more than many would say that, oh, God's voice is in my head and God speaks to me in a personal way. I'm not saying that at all today. What I'm saying is that we know for sure this is the Word of God. And you cannot listen to the Word of God unless you hear the Word of God. And you can't hear the Word of God unless you read the Word of God. And that's all I'm doing for you today, and I hope you do this on your own. But if you acknowledge that Jesus is God, then get into the Word of God. Hear it, read it, listen to it, come to church, let's talk about it, but dig into the Word of God. A few takeaways from this as we look. There are... And not that it necessarily does with this text, but I think there are points. I think we can get this from this text today. As far as, I might be chasing a little bit of a rabbit here, but I don't think I'm going to chase it too far. What does this passage teach us about life after death? Think about that just for a moment. Because Moses has died. Elijah has been taken up. And there's something I think that we can learn here, and something we can begin to ponder, think about, possibly, about what does life look like after we die. The fact of the matter is that we will all reach that point someday. And not that we're supposed to know all the details, we cannot, but here we get a little bit of something. Number one, there is indeed life after death. Moses had died. Where was he now? He was in the full presence of God. It's important for us to recognize that this life is not everything. That's what Jesus was saying. I have a whole kingdom that you cannot see. This life is not everything. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? All that stuff stays here, but loses his own soul, right? All will rise in the resurrection. Some to eternal life, some to eternal death. But here we get to witness someone who has died and is in the presence of Jesus Christ. Number two, there is wondrous life after death for the believer. If you think about those present at the transfiguration, who was scared, who had fear, and yet who was confident and calm in this situation? Well, Peter, James, and John were terrified, is what it says. But what about Moses? What about Elijah? Were they terrified? We don't sense that at all. In fact, we sense the opposite of that. The disciples are cowed down. They're nervous. They are terrified. The maximum level of fear is upon them. But Moses and Elijah do not have this fear at all. They have gone on to be in the presence of God. They have been made right. They have been perfected, able to be in the presence of God. And there is no longer any fear. This is beautiful. This is what we have to look forward to be able to be in the full presence of God in His glory, in His brilliance, and have no fear. Number three, since we know that we will be with Him one day in glory, it should change how we live now. Definitely so. 2 Corinthians 5:7-9. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We see this here in verse 8. Paul recognizes that to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what does he do with that knowledge? He doesn't just look forward to going to be with the Lord and that's it. But he says that is going to happen, so that should change the way I live now. It should change the way I do my life right now. Knowing this is going to happen, it should change. So he says whether we are at home, speaking of their or way, we make it our aim to please Him. Number four, Moses and Elijah were very real and not described as a ghost, nor were they described as having wings or feathers or looking like Cupid or anything like that, okay? They were not described as looking extremely different from what we can tell. They looked very human. And this is interesting, too. A lot of times people say, oh, someone has died. And you'll hear things at funerals such as, oh, well, God must have needed another angel, or now they get their wings in heaven. We don't see anything like that in the Bible. That is common culture, kind of pop culture, Christianity. But we don't see anywhere in God's revealed word where when we die, we get wings put on us. Okay? Now, we do see where some angels are described with wings, not necessarily all, but we do see some, but we don't see that. And we don't see that here with Moses. We don't see this with Elijah. There's no description of them that is highly unusual. For what we can tell, they look very, very human, but glorified. They are able to be in the presence of God. The sin, the curse of sin has been removed from them. Number five, also I think what you can catch from this, and I may be digging, but I don't think I'm digging too far, is that there is a knowledge that we will have of who other believers are in heaven. One of the questions we often get is, will I know my dad? Will I know my mom? Will I know my children? Or will I know my great-great-great-grandchildren that I never did even get to see? There does seem to be some type of divine revelation here of the disciples knowing who Elijah and who Moses was. They are not formally introduced at any point in these passages. We don't see Jesus saying, Peter, James, and John, I'd like for you to come meet Elijah and Moses. You know, they don't shake hands, do knuckles. There's no formal introduction here. It's just that they know. They are aware. And it's really, so anyway, that's pretty interesting. I think you can gather some information. Not that we are supposed to know everything, but I think there's some great comfort that can be taken here. We have Moses who died and wanted to be in the full presence of God. And here he is in the full presence of God. Not only is his face glowing now, but all of him is glowing as well. But it's not coming from him. It's coming from the one, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. Verse 8, Mark chapter 9. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Beautiful. It's gone. Just this twinkling of an eye, this moment, we don't know how long it was. There's a conversation that takes place, and then it's gone. And the brilliance is gone. The blinding light that's brighter than the sun is gone. Matthew 7:6-7 says this of this same exact scene. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, speaking of the voice of God. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Whew. Beautiful. This whole supernatural scene, they are terrified and they're cowering down. They're petrified with fear. And Jesus taps them and says, "Rise and have no fear." This is beautiful. There's such comfort that can be taken. Well, how can Jesus say, "Have no fear"? Because they're with him. He is with them. You ever been in a situation when you were a kid or and you're with your older brother and your older sibling or parent or something, and something scary happened and you were nervous and scared, but then you looked over and saw them. And it was like, I'm good. I have no fear now. Imagine they were right there in the presence of this one who is illuminating brighter than the sun, the voice of God, the cloud, Elijah and Moses, they're terrified. And the very one who is Jesus Christ, who is God, taps them on the shoulder now, looking very much like the caterpillar, back like the normal human being, right? He looked like one of them coming up the mountain. He looks the same. He looks like a human again. He has been metamorphed back, you might say, transfigured back to look normal, look human again, and taps him and says, "Rise and have no fear." Beautiful, because there's no fear. They are with him. He is with them. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. This is the same advice that we can get as well from this, I believe, today. Those who are with Jesus should have no fear. One of the most fearful, the absolute fearful things that a human can ever face is the presence of God as a sinner. Think about that. There's nothing more fearful than that. Everything else that we're scared of, Halloween's coming up and there'll be ghosts and goblins and demons and whatever else people dress up like. All those things are the outfits and all, they're fake, right? It's not a real ghost walking around. It's not a real mummy walking around or a real witch. But it's kind of a day where people try to scare each other and get all these scary feelings risen. But none of that compares to facing God, holy. The most fearful thing a human can ever face is not evil, but it's the holiness of God. How can you face being in the presence of the holiness of God as a sinner? The greatest enemy we face is his holiness. He is perfect. He is holy. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We can't come before that kind of holiness. We can't stand. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees God high and lifted up, and he falls to the ground and says, "Woe is me. Woe, I'm a sinner. I'm coming undone," just being this near to the presence of God. We can't do it. But Jesus says, "Rise and have no fear. You're with me." This is beautiful. This is a beautiful scene that takes place here. I've got you. You're with me. Your sins are covered. Have no fear. Rise. And they go on about their way. Beautiful scene that takes place here. Anyway, obviously one of my favorite passages to teach on, to preach on in the Scripture. Didn't get quite as far as I wanted to today, but we had better stop there because we have lots of good food to eat. Well, let us pray. And think about this, contemplate this during the week. It is just a beautiful, beautiful passage that I love to study. God, thank you so much for allowing us to just bask in this light of this passage. It is dazzling white. It is brilliant. It's brighter than the sun to look at what is going on and to try to put ourselves there and imagine as a bystander. Witnessing all of this, four men go up, one is transformed, one is changed, the brilliant light, they're basking in it. Elijah, Moses shows up, the law and the prophets all pointing ahead to the Christ who is right there, the cloud that comes, the voice of God, "This is my son, listen to him, rise and have no fear." Oh, what a great, great passage, God. I pray that we would apply this, think on this, dwell on this. May we take heed to the advice you gave the disciples to understand that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And may we heed the advice to listen to him. May our lives be reflective of the fact that we are reading, we are studying, we are hearing, we are listening to the Word of God. We thank you that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that one has come to fulfill the law perfectly, to fulfill every single part of it, so that we get his record and not our own, so that we can rise and we can stand and we can bask in your presence one day like Elijah, like Moses did, and not cow down in fear, but able to bask in your beauty and to bask in your presence, a joy that is simply unspeakable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.